I'll ask you to remain standing if you are able as we open up God's Word this morning. Our text for this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 22, verses 21 through 25, which is the entirety of chapter 22. Isaiah and Yahweh have been, for the last number of chapters, speaking oracles to the nations. And this morning, as we come to chapter 22, God has a word, not for a nation, but for a city. Because there are some particularities that are consistent with the city that God wants to speak to. And not just any city, but he is speaking a word to the city of God, to the holy city of Jerusalem. And so this is somewhat of a departure, is slightly arresting, given the pattern that God has established by speaking to nations. And so God says through the mouth of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 22 the following, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water and the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be abandoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward of Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wild land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us, that we might understand, and that through it you might be glorified, and that we might live by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Christus factus est, which is Latin for Christ became obedient. It's taken from St. Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, Christ became obedient for us unto death, even to the death, death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above all names, Christus, factus est. It's not only a Latin rendering of Philippians chapter 2, Christus, factus est is also the title of a piece of music known as a gradual in the Catholic liturgy of the Mass. In the classical Roman Rite, it is often sung on Maundy Thursday. I was previously unaware of this piece of music, but I heard it performed last week by participants in the worship seminar that I participated at Calvin College. I want to invite you to give just a brief listening to the piece of music. Gorgeous piece of music, in part because I wasn't singing in it. I was one of the few that was not a part of the actual performance of that piece of music. Gorgeous melodies and harmonies, beautiful text, Philippians chapter 2. But this piece of music and that experience at Calvin University has become for me not a moment of worship or a moment of aesthetic beauty. It has come to stand for me as a grand symbol of irony. It was sheer irony because just the night before this piece was performed by the members of the class, the instructor of the class, Dr. Jeremy Begbie, distinguished professor at Duke University, invited us and asked us all to read a selection of text by John Calvin, the preface to the 1565 Genevan Psalter. And so on Wednesday night, I went back to my room and I pulled up the preface and I began to read, and there in the preface, Calvin clearly writes about the necessity of the church to worship with intelligibility. If the church is going to gather for worship, the church should know what it is that they are doing, what it is that they are saying, what it is that they are hearing. Calvin writes, "We must be instructed to have intelligence of all that has been ordained for our profit. Because to say that we are able to have devotion, either at prayers or ceremonies, without understanding any of them, is a great mockery." Calvin goes on to say, however, if we really wish to honor the holy ordinances of our Lord, which we use in the church, the primary thing is to know what they contain. If we're going to engage in a liturgy, we should know what's being said, know what's being done. The primary thing is to know what they contain, what they mean to say, and to what end they tend, in order that their usage may be useful to the worshiper and salutary and consequently right ruled. Calvin concludes by saying, it is necessary to remember that which St. Paul has said, the spiritual songs cannot be well sung save from the heart. Yes, there's beauty, there's engagement from the heart, but the heart requires the intelligence. The heart needs to know what's going on. The heart has to understand. And so the irony was not lost on me. It was actually arresting to me that I read that on Wednesday night, and then on Thursday morning, there at Calvin University, having read Calvin's preface to the Psalms, that a worship seminar was engaging in a Latin mass. You see the irony. It was jolting. It was somewhat arresting. It caused me to consider and see things in a different way. I'm sharing this story with you in part because I think God is doing something similar in our text for this morning. He's trying to arrest our sensibilities. He's using irony to capture our attention. He's using a similar irony as he speaks an oracle of judgment through Isaiah over the holy city of Jerusalem. And he's doing that in order that Judah might hear, in order that Judah might see. They are enjoying themselves, they're throwing parties, but the heart does not have intelligence. There's an irony at the very start of the text when God addresses Jerusalem not as that holy city, but as the valley of vision. If you go back in your text, you'll see that chapter 22 begins with an oracle to the valley of vision. Now, why is God calling Jerusalem the valley of vision? Because he's speaking ironically in order to get our attention, the people of God's attention. You see, Jerusalem is a city on a hill. Having been to Israel a number of years ago, I remember when we made our trip to Jerusalem on a bus ride, and it was 40 minutes, 50 minutes of just a 45-degree incline, climbing up and up and up the hill. That's why there's the songs or the Psalms of Ascent, beginning with Psalm 120, that the people would sing and chant together as they're putting one foot in front of another to go up to the holy city, the mountain of God. Jerusalem is this city, this elevated place by which they can see 360 degrees around in case the enemy is coming. But they are blind. They cannot see. And so Jerusalem, the city on a hill, has become a mountain of blindness. And so God inverts things in order to get their attention and addresses them as the valley of vision. Judah at this point is probably feeling pretty good about itself, the whole nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. You'll remember that King Ahaz, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, and if you coordinate that with 2 Kings chapter 16, you remember that Ahaz refused the offer of God. Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, God is with you. Don't be afraid of Assyria. If you will trust in him, he will deliver you. But Ahaz, in keeping with his name, decided to take matters into his own hands. And he struck a peace treaty with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And all seems to be well. Ahaz, the great hero of Jerusalem, the great hero of Judah, has brokered a peace treaty with Assyria. And now Jerusalem is throwing parties. They're having block parties and house parties, and they're there on the rooftop eating and drinking with revelry. Secondly, remember, the Judah's also probably feeling pretty good as they're hearing Isaiah preach one oracle after another. Not only have they secured peace, but God seems to be dismantling all of the enemies of God's people all around the ancient Near Eastern landscape. Egypt, Assyria, Cush, all of these nations are being addressed by God and being dismantled. Judah's feeling pretty good about where it's at, its situation, how things are looking. But then comes the unsettling word to Jerusalem. To this mountain of blindness, God says, you who have gone up, you who are celebrating, you who are engaging with revelry in your heart with no intelligence, I must bring you low in order that you might see. That's the essence of the text. That's the big idea of what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 22. Sometimes the most loving thing God can do is turn our world upside down. Sometimes the most loving thing that God can do is to come to us and subvert our expectations, to subvert that which we think is going to happen or should happen. He subverts our settled convictions, which we firmly hold and are unwilling to let go. He comes and subverts our committed perspectives. This is the way I see it, because he knows that we're just not seeing it right. Sometimes God must turn our world upside down because he loves us. And God does this with Judah. Throughout the text, Isaiah 22, we see that God is addressing Judah in three specific ways in order to invert things, in order to subvert expectations and perspective. God subverts Judah's perspective on what it means to be a safe, healthy, and whole community. Yahweh subverts Judah's perspective on what quality leadership looks like. And finally, God subverts Judah's expectations on what a savior should be. And I want to look at each of these very quickly with you this morning. First, a safe community. God is subverting expectations and perspectives on what it means to be a safe community. Jerusalem is throwing parties because they believe they're safe, because they believe that Ahaz's peace treaty will hold. But what they don't realize is that because of their unbelief and unwillingness to look to God for their safety and their security, that they are dead men walking. They're already dead. They just don't know it. Yahweh says, your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. You're dead in your heart. There is no intelligence. There is no understanding. You're dead in unbelief, and you don't even realize it. Nor can you see on your mountain of blindness down the corridors of time. You can't see or anticipate the nation of Babylon that will come and will breach your walls and send you into exile. You can't see it. You can't see it because you don't believe. They've trusted in their own strength. Judah has trusted in the greater powers of diplomacy. We can make peace with the unbelieving world. We can find common cause. We can work together, and if we leave them alone, they'll leave us alone. And Yahweh says, you're blind. They believe in the greater powers of technology. Having been to Jerusalem, it was quite interesting to see Hezekiah's aqueduct that he had helped to build that was happening in the days of Ahaz, where they tunneled underground in order to bring water into pools inside the walled city of Jerusalem, which gave the people of God a sense of security. Even if they come with siege ramps, we've got a water supply that will keep us alive. And God says, you're blind. Your technology and your trust in it will not save you. None of this will work. And ironically, Judah, who tried to preserve a way of life, will eventually tear down walls, the walls of the very homes that they've been trying to protect, in order to mend the wall and to keep Babylon out. Ahaz took matters into his own hands, and now the people of God will take the houses into their hands and tear down everything they've built by their own hand. You see the irony? You got that, Eli? All right, yeah, Eli's on. God calls Judah to repentance. God called for exile language. He says, this is what I called for: weeping, mourning, baldness, sackcloth. But all I hear is this rejoicing and revelry and excitement. You look to your own affairs, you partied, and you are lost. I am calling you to repentance. I am calling you to self-exile. How often have we felt secure in our lives? How often have we felt secure in the world that we've built for ourselves? And we've been slow, if not reluctant, to mourn for our sin, to recognize our need, and to call out to God with open hands and a believing heart and say, Lord, save me. Walk with me. Guide me and direct me. Yahweh is subverting all the expectations, all the perspectives, so that the heart might sing with intelligence. Yahweh is subverting Judah's perspective on quality leadership. Isaiah names this man Shebna, who is the steward to the king, the second most important person in all of Judah. Ahaz and then Shebna. And Shebna's leadership strategy was to satisfy the people of God and to lead the people by leading them right back to themselves. Shebna was not pointing away from himself to Yahweh. He was pointing the people right back to themselves. How is he doing that? Well, Shebna was busy carving out monuments in stone, tombs, and houses. He was busy feeding his ego. And he was inviting people to look to themselves. He was modeling for the people how to look at oneself and into oneself, to dig deep into one's own heart, own mind, and feelings, and there to find hope, to find truth, to find the way. He was modeling it for them over and over and over again. Problem is, when you look deep into yourself, the one thing that you tend to find is more of yourself. It's a vicious loop. And the more that you do it, the easier it becomes. And the easier it is to get lost. God wants a leader who will call the people back, who will point away from the self and point to Almighty God. The ministry of self, very popular, politically advantageous, then and now. Therapeutic ministries. The concern overwhelmingly with how you are feeling. Look into yourself. Ministries that are concerned with expressive individualism. How do you feel, and can we give you a venue by which you can express yourself? Performance-based ministries. Let's see how good you're doing. None of this leads to a conformity to God. God's image. God's shape. But only ourselves. God subverts all this by telling Judah that he's going to hurl this kind of leadership out of the covenant community with violence. He's subverting expectations about Judah's perspective on a safe community, Judah's perspective on quality leadership, and finally, expectations of what a savior must look like. God subverts the expectations by raising up Eliakim. I'm going to replace Shebna, and I'm going to raise up Eliakim, and he will be stable, strong, and immovable, like a tent peg that is pounded into the ground, and he will stand his ground, and he will be strong, and the glory of God will adorn him and hang on him like a hook. And he will return honor to Judah. But just when Judah might be feeling confident again, okay, fine, you got rid of Shebna, you're giving us Eliakim, that sounds good, God subverts expectations one more time. Isaiah starts using tree language. This man of God that I'm going to raise up, he will be cut. Go back to the text, the very last two verses. I will cut him. He will fall. His load will be cut off. This is tree language, cutting language, because it is curse language. It is crucifixion language. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. This is how God is going to save, by striking and smiting the servant. This is a servant who must suffer for the covenant community, who will then ultimately save the community. Eliakim begins to embody a sign to the people, who points to the one who will ultimately be stricken and smitten and cut by God for the sake of the people. The one who came long ago, who was driven into the ground on the cross, who had pegs driven through his hands and driven through his feet in order that he might be firmly established and immovable as the curse of God landed upon his life. The sin that was mine might fall on him in order that I might be saved. The leadership of God that looks like brokenness and weakness and defeat is the very strength and power of Almighty God. And God invites us to listen with intelligence, to hear the gospel, to see what he is doing, to leave this mountain of blindness and go into the depths of the valley of the death of Christ, and to give our lives over in repentance and belief in order that we might be healed and that we might be saved, in order that we might live with strength in God, not in the strength of our hands, but in the strength of God. Eliakim is a sign of the Messiah, a sign of the mighty deliverance of God. But can Judah see it? Can they trust Yahweh? Can they trust Eliakim? Can they trust Isaiah? What are you saying, Isaiah? Why are you saying this? Isaiah is saying, trust God. Can we see it? Can we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who flips our world on its head because his world was flipped on its head? as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was crucified on our behalf? Can we see in the death of Christ the very way of life? Can we see the authority of Christ given over in death as our path whereby we lay down our lives in order that we might take it up again? Can we see it? Can we go into the valley in order that we might see? In order that our hearts might sing with intelligence. It's a popular book of prayers. Many of you are aware of it, entitled The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. I use it devotionally. I know that many of you have as well. The entire book begins with a prayer entitled The Valley of Vision. It's the name of the book, and it's the name of the first prayer, based on this text from Isaiah chapter 22. It is a wonderful devotional piece of poetry. Some of you have read it, but I want to close our time together this morning by reading it for you again. I want to invite you to close your eyes and ask the Lord to open you the eyes of your heart and of faith in order that we might see. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen.